being it's the we're at the start of the Christmas period, do I even need to ask the usual questions that always embarrass the visitors if I allow them to answer? How many kings visited? And the hands shoot up and they all say three. And those of us who know say, no, there were no kings. They were wise men or magi. What was the sign given to the shepherds? Oh, it was the star. No, it wasn't the star. It was the sign given to the wise men to follow, to direct them to the house where Jesus was. What was the sign given to the shepherds? You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And who arrived first? Was it the shepherds or was it the wise men? And people will shrug their shoulders and say, well, don't know, but they got there around about the same time. Well, no, they didn't. Because Herod commanded all those babies 2 years old and under in that area around Bethlehem to be slaughtered. Why do that if Jesus had only just been born when the wise men came? Why was the innkeeper so cruel in not letting them stay at the inn? Read the passage. There's no inn. There's no innkeeper. The problem was that Joseph went to his ancestral home and would have visited with relatives and stayed with them. And because they arrived so late, everyone was going there because of the census. There were already lots of other family members were there. And all the usual space was taken up, and so they had to stay down with the animals. The animals would have been down at the bottom of the house. This was the normal thing that they did. And that's why Jesus was laid in a manger. There's so many things that people pick up from Christmas cards or from Christmas carols. We haven't got it in our carol book, I'm fairly sure. I saw three ships come sailing by. No mention of any ships in the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke. These things just aren't there. So many people have strange ideas about the birth of the Lord Jesus, which do not come from the scriptures. It's very much a folk religion. Ah, but Joseph and Mary were refugees. No, they weren't. But later on, they became refugees. When they heard that Herod was going to kill all the babies, then they fled to Egypt and became refugees. But in going to Bethlehem, they were not refugees. They were just doing what everybody else in the country was doing, because there was a census. And because of the census, everybody had to return to their ancestral home. That does not make them refugees. People do love to speak about Jesus and his parents being refugees, but at that point they weren't. It's very important that we get things right. People will respond and say, yes, but it makes an important point about today. Well, it might make an important point, but at least based on some facts. If you want to talk about refugees and talk about how Jesus was a refugee, yes, long after he was born, up to 2 years after he was born, that's when they became refugees and fled off into Egypt, not the time he was born. So we have to be careful that we do not misread and we do not misuse the teaching of the scriptures. Now, when we come up to the Christmas period, there is not a great deal in the scriptures about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is inevitable that when it comes to preaching on a theme related to Christmas, we go over a lot of the same material again and again and again. And there will be things said this morning which you'll think, haven't you said that before? And the answer is almost certainly. After 30 years, it's inevitable that there will be some repetition. But one of the important things about education is repetition. Hopefully it gets certain facts, certain truths, certain realities fixed in your heads. I certainly found when I was studying all those years ago when I was at university that repetition did me good and helped me to not only to remember but also to understand. Well, this morning, if you want a text for this morning's message, then we will take it from verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In the scriptures, names are important. I hope we're all familiar with that passage in the Gospel of Luke, when John the Baptist is on his way to being born, and an angel appears to Zechariah, the father, to the father of John, and he expresses doubt that this is what's going to happen, and he's told that the name of the child will be John. You will name him John. And so in verse 57 of Luke 1, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son, and her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he should be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Now, am I wrong in saying that Zechariah was not made deaf? He was made mute. But here they were, making signs to him. I don't see that he was made deaf. Anyway, they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." It's very important what children were named. Names were important in the scriptures. We go back into Genesis chapter 17. We find that there is a patriarch, and his name is Abraham. And you mention that to many people, and they say, "No, no, don't you mean Abraham?" Well, you should read what Genesis chapter 17 says. And in verse 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abraham," which means exalted father, "but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And most Bibles will have a footnote explaining the difference. Abraham means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. God renamed Abraham to demonstrate to Abraham that the promises that God had made to him would be fulfilled. He would become the father of a multitude. Abraham didn't live to see how vast that multitude would be. But the amazing thing is that we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of that multitude that Abraham was promised to be the father of. His name had significance. His name meant something. These days, people do what Zechariah's family assumed. They say, "Oh, we'll name him after his father, his grandfather. We'll name him after that fellow that appeared on the television last week. We'll name him after..." with no thought to what the names actually mean. In the scriptures, names meant something. We find further on in this chapter, in verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." And again, there's a footnote that tells you that the names both mean princess. "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah your wife shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac," which means he laughs. So they laughed at the very thought that God would fulfill his promise and give them a son by Sarah. And so, as a perpetual reminder of your response and yet God fulfilling his promise, you'll call his name Isaac, and you will forever remember. You laughed that God promised you a son. And when your son comes, he will be a constant reminder to you that you laughed at the thought that this would happen. In Genesis chapter 32, we find Jacob, the son of Isaac. We could look at Jacob's name. We'll skip over that merely for the sake of time. In Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28, Jacob wrestles with a man. We don't know who it is. We're not told. We presume this was a theophany, that is, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, "Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" And Israel means he strives with God, or God strives. And in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." So Jacob understood that it was God that he was wrestling with. In the New Testament, we find that people often have their names changed. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with his disciples, and in verse 14 of Luke 6, we read, "Simon, whom he named Peter." Jesus gave Simon the name Peter. That's not the name he was given at birth. It's the name that was given to him by Jesus. What was the purpose of giving him this name? In Matthew chapter 16, Peter makes a declaration. "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus asked. "And who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That means Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And what's the significance of this? Peter is the word for rock. "And so I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock..." Now, the word Peter and the word rock are not identical. I've forgotten to check which way round it is, but one is Petra, not a dog, for those of you old enough to remember. One is Petra and the other one is Petros. One means a big rock and one means a little rock. I think Peter is the one that means little rock, and on this rock is the big rock. And it is usually taken that the big rock is referring to the statement that Peter has just made. And Jesus changes his name and ever afterwards calls him Peter, and sometimes Simon Peter, as a reminder that Peter, the little rock, is based on the big rock, the statement that he made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Matthew chapter 1, as we read, Joseph is told to name the child that Mary would deliver, Jesus, for a reason. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, often in the scriptures, names are contractions. They are shortenings of a number of words. In this case, Jesus is a contraction of Jehovah Sus, which means Jehovah who saves. And so we see the connection there between the name Jesus and the reason he's named this, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was given this name because of what he had come to do. It wasn't merely a statement about God, that God will save his people, but it's because he, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. Because Jesus is Jehovah who saves. Here is another instance where the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God come in human form. Jehovah who saves. Well, saves from what? There is, as some of you know, a football team in Manchester called Manchester City. They have a player who has on his back the name Jesus. Why? Is he proclaiming the gospel in some way? And the answer is sadly no. It's his name. His full name is Gabriel Jesus, although they pronounce it Jesus, because he is a South American. I forget if he's Brazilian. I think he's Brazilian, not Argentinian. But with the Roman Catholic culture, calling a child Jesus is quite acceptable in that culture. In Protestant cultures, it isn't. I think many people would see it as blasphemy to name a child after the Saviour. But in Roman Catholic countries, it's not seen as a problem, it's seen as a great blessing. Gabriel Jesus, the Manchester City forward, scores lots of goals. And the goalkeepers of the opposition are unable to save the goals. Is that what it talks about when it says that Jesus will save? Well, no, because it tells us what he will save from. He will save his people from their sins. What are sins? Sin is something in the heart that conceives of things that are contrary to the will of God, to the stated commands of God. We are required by God to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are required to love our neighbour as ourselves. And some people think, oh, well, I do that. Some people say, well, I do the second, but I'm not bothered about the first because I don't believe in God. Well, clearly then you've broken the first of those two commandments, because you are commanded by God to keep the first as well as the second. Anything contrary to the will of God is sin, whether it is conceived in the heart, dwelt upon in the mind, or acted out in words or actions, is sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Those of us who work and get paid at the end of the week or end of the month would be most annoyed if at the end of the week or the end of the month we were told, I'm sorry, there's no money for you. Going back to the football theme, Macclesfield Town, the players went on strike last week because they hadn't been paid. They hadn't received their wages. They were annoyed, and so the game was called off. They went on strike, as many people would. I remember my father leading a strike at work once when he was working nights, and on the Friday morning, they'd finished their shift, they were ready to go home, and what happened? No wages. Why not? We demand our money. We've earned it. Well, I'm sorry, but the guy with the key to the safe isn't here yet. Right, so they went and sat at the front gate and stopped anyone coming in until they got the fellow to come with the key to open the safe to pay them. The wages of sin. Sin pays wages. Every time you sin in thought, in word, in deed, you are earning wages. But these wages are not paid at the end of the day, or the end of the week, or the end of the month, or the end of the year. They are paid at the end. It's all totted up. It's all added up. Until the end, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and judges the world in righteousness. And at that point, people will receive the wages of sin that they have earned. They will receive what is due to them. And the consequences, they will be condemned. And they will be punished for their sins forever. It's a dreadful thought. Every time there is a funeral, people want to say nice things about the departed. And it's always hard for me, taking a funeral, to think this person who has lived possibly our long and happy life, and now all that remains is their dead body, but they died with their sins. What is going to happen to them now? And I conduct funerals with a heavy heart, and I do not say to the gathered congregation, and this person has now gone to hell, but I speak to them and warn them, since they are still alive and they can still repent and believe, they have an opportunity to turn to Christ and have their sins forgiven. Because it is only by having our sins forgiven, by having our sin removed, that we are able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment and be declared not guilty. Those who have read Pilgrim's Progress, I hope everybody here has read Pilgrim's Progress, will be familiar with Christian coming up to the cross, and his burden falls from his back, bounces down the hill, and disappears into a tomb. And this is what happens. The weight of your sin, the punishment that your sin deserves, the wages that your sin has earned, is removed when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then your sins are forgiven. Your debt is cleared. Even for those sins you have not yet committed. Oh, wonderful, people say. So, now it's all gone. Now I can carry on sinning and not have to worry about it. Well, no, because someone who has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, their hearts and their desires are changed. And their desire is not to sin again. And the sad fact is that we do. But the wonderful thing is that even though we do, even those sins have been forgiven. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. This is what we need saving from. We need to be saved from our sins. Nobody else can do this. Nobody else has done this. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do this, because only the Lord Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Only the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could take upon himself the sins of the world when he died upon the cross and deal with them, which is proved by the fact he rose from the dead. The grave could hold him no longer because he had paid the penalty. Anyone who says, my loved one who died was not a sinner, well, how come they're still lying in the grave? It is sin that keeps people in the grave. It is sin that will take the unforgiven to hell. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him alone that delivers people from sin, from eternal death, and from hell. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has done this and ever will do this. And so therefore, when we think at this time of year about the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, being reminded of these facts, should be full of joy and gladness that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is a wonderful thing to be reminded of this. But we don't need to be reminded of it just at this time of year. We should remind ourselves always of this, because there is no way of knowing exactly what time of the year Jesus was born. It might have been this time of year. It might have been October. It might have been who knows when. The scriptures don't give us the necessary information. But we do know that he came. We do know that he was born sinless. We do know that he lived a sinless life. We do know that when he died, he was not being punished for his own sins, and so he could take upon himself the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, as it says in that quote from the prophet Isaiah in verse 23, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God come in the flesh to deliver us from our sins. We are sinners. We deserve nothing from God. But look at what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we're worth it. It's in spite of what we are. We are sinners who deserve nothing. And yet God in Christ has given us everything. And all we have to do, the only thing we have to do, is to repent and to believe. All we have to do is to say, I'm wrong. God is right. I am a sinner. I have offended God. But God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ in order that I might be saved if I will believe. And why do people not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? There can only be one explanation. It's because of the hardness of their hearts against God. And they refuse to acknowledge that God is God and that they are his creatures who should obey God in all things. So let us rejoice at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in coming and in living, in dying, in rising, and in ascending to everlasting glory, that we might know this forgiveness in our hearts, that we might rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and that we might seek to take this message to a lost world around us.